Right. So Ezekiel 13 and 14. I've entitled this message, Balderdash. Balderdash. Have you ever played Balderdash? Anyone in here? A few? Okay. I played it a few times. Let me tell you what Balderdash is. It's basically this game, and what happens is the person, you know, you have, say, like five people, and then one of them will be the reader for that turn, and they'll read a word, okay? And then what happens is everybody makes up their own fake definition of the word. And then there's one real definition. So you get a point for getting the right definition, and then you get a point if, or I think one or two points, if someone picks your false definition as a true definition. So you get rewarded for knowing the truth, and you also get rewarded for being a good liar. Okay? And so the first time I'd ever played this game, Brandon and I went over to Pastor Ron's house, and we played with a couple of the other pastors and their wives. And it was somewhat disconcerting that my pastor, Pastor Ron, won the game. So he was great at truth, but also great at lying. And so I didn't know exactly how to feel about that. But imagine for a minute you're playing Balderdash, and as you write your lying thing down, you actually pick your lie. Can you imagine that? Instead of you write down some false definition, and then when they read that definition, you say, "That sounds good. I'll pick that one." You'd be self-deceived if you did that. But it's interesting, as we get into Ezekiel 13, that's exactly what's going on. There's false prophets who are telling lies, and they're actually believing their own lies. They're actually obeying what they have to say. They actually think that the false things that they say are going to come to pass. And I would argue that that's the mark of these false prophets throughout the ages. I think that's the mark of Muhammad. I believe that he began to believe his own lies. That's the mark of a Joseph Smith or a Charles Taze Russell, who was the originator of the Jehovah's Witness. Perhaps the only one who didn't was L. Ron Hubbard, who formed Scientology. If you look at some of his writings, he never believed the garbage that he came up with. But unfortunately, many people did. So as we get into Ezekiel 13 and 14 tonight, we're going to see that the Israelites in Babylon and Jerusalem, they were actually involved in a very high-stakes game of Balderdash. And unfortunately, they were believing the lies they were telling to others. So with that in mind, let's go ahead and move into Ezekiel 13. I've entitled this chapter, Liar, Liar. ... because you know the rest of the rhyme. So verse 1 of Ezekiel 13 says, "And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy, and say to those who prophesy out of their own heart, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who follow their own spirit and have seen nothing." So here the Lord calls Ezekiel to speak out against the false prophets that abounded among the Israelites. And I would argue that he's really speaking to those who have come into the Babylonian captivity, who are there around him, and they're saying things like everything's going to be okay. They're saying things like, don't worry, Jerusalem's never going to fall. They're saying things like, don't worry, God is just kind of, he's given us a temporary timeout, and we're going to go back to Jerusalem soon. Don't worry about it. So, but what I want you to notice in these first three verses about these false prophets is the distinguishing characteristic of a false prophet is the origin of their message. That's so important. It's the origin of their message. Notice that the message that they have, it's not from above, it's from within. It comes out of their own heart. Remember, we've read before in Jeremiah that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. So when the message comes from within, that's a big problem. In fact, the Lord uses there in verses 2 and 3 the phrases out of their own heart and follow their own spirit. It's a danger. And so there's a lesson for us here that instead of just taking people's word for it, we must test prophets by the word of God. Now, you know, I believe that prophecy is for today. I believe that prophecy is not only the foretelling of the word, of saying what God has already said. I believe that God can say something new. I believe that God can, you know, speak about a certain situation or talk about what's going to happen in a person's life. But what we have to do is say, does that go along with the word of God? I would put it this way. Does what a prophet say complement the word of God, or does it contradict the word of God? Does what a prophet speak complement God's word, or does it contradict God's word? And so we need to do that because we can fall into one of two ditches. We can say, well, you know what? There's no such thing as prophecy anymore. Everything is done. God doesn't speak in that way anymore. And then we feel kind of safe that way. Or we can go the other side and say, every time someone calls himself a prophet, well, then I'm just going to believe it, you know, because, you know, you don't want to quench the spirit, or you don't want to touch not God's anointed in this whole thing. where I believe that it's for today, but it's things are to be done decently in order, that God's not the author of confusion, that God's not going to contradict himself. And so we want to be wise about that. Now, for a little more insight into this issue, I want to have you turn to a few New Testament passages on false prophets to kind of get a flavor of what's going on here. Turn first of all to Matthew chapter 7, if you would. Matthew 7. They're in the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus says to beware of false prophets. And we have to also remember, when it comes to false prophets, again, it's not only about someone who tells the future, who's foretelling. A false prophet's also a person who teaches false doctrine, who takes the word of God and twists it or abuses it or takes things out of context. So it's not only about the future, it's also about changing God's word there in the present, what we might call foretelling. Matthew 7, starting verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." That's an interesting verse because you can really take it two ways, and I think both are legitimate. First of all, a false prophet can pretend to be a sheep, can pretend to be a fellow believer, can pretend to be someone who is not dangerous, but notice he's a ravenous wolf. He's someone looking to devour, someone looking to eat a person up, getting something out of that person. So it could be that a false prophet comes as a fellow sheep, but you know what? That comes to you in sheep's clothing could also speak of a shepherd. Because a shepherd can also wear sheep's clothing, could have the garments there taken from the sheep, you know, the wool or whatnot, and use that for clothing. So I think a false prophet can be, say, a fellow church member, or it could be someone who, you know, as a pastor or whatnot, can be a leader within the fellowship. So there's that danger there. Verse 16 says, "You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." So I think it's good to look at the life of a person and see what kind of life that they lead as a prophet. Are they leading a life that's godly or not godly? I look at a guy like Muhammad, and I look at the life that he led historically, and I said, that doesn't seem like a true prophet of God to me. A guy like Joseph Smith, the kind of things he did, that doesn't look like a true prophet. And so you begin to discern. And it's good to be discerning. And that's what Jesus is saying. Jesus is calling us to make judgments, to look and see, is that a person a true prophet or not? Moving on, we're going to look at a couple passages near the end of your Bibles. Now to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, and I would encourage you as you're turning there that we should use these testing of prophets for anyone who seeks to teach the Word of God. Use them for me, use them for the person that you hear on the radio, for the books that you're reading, for the person you see on TV, and say, hey, is this person a true prophet or a false prophet? 2 Peter chapter 2 is where we're looking. 2 Peter chapter 2 verse 1 says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, and because of whom the way of the truth will be blasphemed. By covetousness they will exploit you with deceptive words. For a long time their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." So it's interesting. Earlier Jesus talked about these ravenous wolves. They want to eat up the people somehow. Now, obviously, I don't think Jesus is saying that they're, you know, cannibals or something, literally wanting to eat people, but of wanting to devour them in some way, to get something from them. And you see a similar characteristic here in verse 3, that by covetousness, the desire for stuff. Isn't it interesting that so many of the false teachers in our day are all about money? I want money. Send me your money. Send you this. And you know, you can buy my teaching set, and it's only $69.95, you know. And this and that and the other, and it's covetousness. It's a desire for stuff. And they pass it off as godliness. Now, one more place is 1 John chapter 4, where we see once again that we're to discern and see if a prophet is true or not. 1 John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. John just comes right out and says it, "Beloved," And when he says beloved, he's talking to believers. He says, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have already have heard was coming and is now already in the world. So we're to test every spirit. And we're to see what they say. And we're to test every person. And you know what? There'll be sometimes where I listen to a teacher that I've loved and I agree with so much of what he says. And then something he'll say, and like I can do it, just kind of off a thing. I say, I just disagree with that. I don't think that what he's saying in that point fits with the whole Word of God. And so we have to test those spirits and to see, man, because any of us, as you can be a true teacher of the Word of God and you can be deceived. And you can be off in an area. And so we have to say, well, I'm not just going to buy everything that person says because, you know, I've just always bought it. You have to say, I'm going to test everything they say by the Word of God and see if it's true. All right, back to Ezekiel 13, continuing on now in verse 4. The Lord says, you know, for Ezekiel to prophesy against these false prophets. And he says in verse 4, O Israel, your prophets are like foxes in the deserts. Foxes in the deserts. And so the Lord pictures these false prophets as scavenging foxes looking to satisfy their own desires among the rubble of broken lives. You know, the desert is pictured as a place of destruction, a place of just, you know, wilderness and of wild animals. And so there's these foxes here. So it's interesting if you think about the imagery of true teachers or true prophets versus false prophets. What do you have for false prophets? You have wolves and foxes. That's what you have. And then for true prophets, you have shepherds. And so it's important that we kind of think about in those terms. When I'm talking to this individual, when I'm listening to his teaching, you know, is he want something from me? Is he looking to get something from me? Is he trying to sell me his books? Is he trying to sell me this kind of stuff? Is that what he's all about? Or is he a person that genuinely cares for me? Is a person that really desires what's best for me. And so that fox on the wolf in one hand and the shepherd on the other. And I think that the reason why false prophets are foxes and wolves is because ultimately they have the heart of their father, the devil. Now, let me read for you a verse to show you what I'm talking about. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That's his desire. His desire is to consume people, is to use people up. And so that's a difference. A fox or a wolf wants to consume, wants to destroy, where a shepherd wants to protect, wants to build up, wants to give life instead of taking life away. And so really that's the thing. Satan wants to destroy. He didn't come but to steal, to kill, and destroy. And Jesus came that the people may have life and have it more abundantly. And so this teaching that's coming forth from people and these prophecies and whatnot, is it building me up? Is it making me into something? Or is it taking away from me? Verse 5 says, you have not gone up into the gaps to build a wall for the house of Israel to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. And so what happened is these false prophets, what they're doing is they're seeking to deceive the people. They're seeking to get from the people. They're really devouring the people when what they should have been doing is protecting the people. They should have been helping the people. Now, verse 5, I don't think it's speaking of literally building a wall, because what had God already said? He said for the people to take their punishment. Hey, you need to surrender to Babylon and you need to go and to take what's coming to you. I think what it's talking about, verse 5, I think it's a metaphor. I think the false prophets had done nothing to fortify the spiritual lives of the people. I think it's speaking spiritually. There was no call to repentance. There was no call to spiritual growth. So I think what he's saying is you haven't built up the lives of the people. Because notice that last part of verse 5, it says to stand in battle on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, throughout the scriptures, it speaks of judgment. So I think what's going on here is that the people were woefully unprepared to face the judgment of God because of the false teachers. And so as believers, we must not lose sight of what our purpose is. We must not lose sight of what the church is for. The church is to build people up so that when the day they're able, that they need to stand before the Lord, they can stand before Him as their Savior, not as their judge. And that's important for us to remember. So turn with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4 is a good place for us to come back to because it really gives the purpose of the church. As we come and we can say, well, what am I doing here again on a Wednesday night? Or what am I doing here on a Sunday morning? Or what am I doing here at a women's discipleship on a Monday night? Or what is this all about? What's the purpose? Where do I need to go to remind myself of why we're doing what we're doing? It's Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. Starting in verse 11. It says, "And he himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers." And actually in the Greek, it's believed that it's pastor teachers, that that's one office. It says, "For the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ." So there it is. That's why we do church. It's so we can equip the saints, build them up for the work of ministry, so we can build up the body of Christ. Notice, till we all come to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Okay, so once you guys are going to be off the hook. Once you fulfill verse 13, you don't have to come to church anymore. Okay? And so once you've come to the unity of faith and you know Jesus perfectly and everything's great, then you can go home. Verse 14 says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men and the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Verse 14 saying we got to build people up so they don't fall for the lies of the enemy. So they're not, because what happens is, remember that the enemy seeks to destroy. So false teaching destroys lives. It destroys relationships. It destroys families. And so we build people up so they won't fall for that garbage. Verse 15, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body joined and knit together by what every joint supplies according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." And so I would just encourage you to remember that place in your scripture. When you get discouraged in serving in ministry, you get discouraged in going to church, and you're just saying, "Well, I just don't know why I can keep doing it." And it says there, because we're trying to build this body. When I don't mean body by just what's in these four walls, I mean the body of Christ as a whole. And we're trying to protect people from false teaching. And we're trying to build these families and build our workplaces and build our schools into something that God can use. We're trying to give the abundant life to people. And that's why we keep doing what we're doing. All right, back to Ezekiel 13, verse 6. It says, "They have envisioned futility and false divination." That word divination there, it really speaks of kind of, all the things that maybe we would say like a fortune teller would do, reading the tea leaves type of thing, or all those practices where you use tarot cards and stuff. And I don't know if, what exactly they had back in those ancient times, but it's that sort of attitude. So they're doing these false kind of witchcraft type stuff, saying, "Thus says the Lord, but the Lord has not sent them, yet they hope that the word may be confirmed." So they're just saying things from their own hearts, from their own minds, from within. They're doing these false type of witchcraft type of things, saying God said it, and then hopefully because they say God said it, that it's going to come to pass. It's just total delusion. These false prophets incredibly believe their own lies. They actually thought their prophecies would come to pass. And it really seems that the self-delusion of fallen man is limitless. You don't have to turn here, but I want to read a couple of verses for you. I read 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Now the Spirit expressly says that in the latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, and having their own conscience seared with a hot iron." That's terrible, but you see that around. You see the kind of things that some people teach, and you're like, how could you teach that? How could you believe that? But they're not testing the spirits. They're giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons. I'll read you another verse, which is so scary. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 13. It says, "But evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." They'll deceive others, but also they're self-deceived. They actually begin to believe their lies. And so that's why it's so important for us not to begin down the path of lies. Because what happens when we start compromising the truth and we said, well, this biblical truth is a little too hard and I just don't understand it and most people don't seem to like it. And so we begin to start hedging that way is we begin to lose discernment. And our vision gets clouded. And all of a sudden, because we've cut corners on 1, 2, 3, 4 doctrines, we begin to lose our way and become self-deceived. And I've had to do this quite a bit in the sense of having to just say, you know what, I don't know why the Lord does things this way. And I don't, maybe in my flesh, I don't agree with how he's doing it. But this is what God's word said. I'm going to stick to it. And there's a lot of people that I come into contact with, you know, that think that old-fashioned or a fool or whatever else. And that's fine. That's okay. But I can't stray from the word of God. It says, you know, do not turn to the right or turn to the left. Just keep walking on that straight path. Now, continuing on in Ezekiel 13, verse 7, it says, have you not seen a futile vision? And have you not spoken false divination? You say, the Lord says, but I have not spoken. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have spoken nonsense and envisioned lies, therefore I am indeed against you, says the Lord God. My hand will be against the prophets who envision futility and who divine lies. They shall not be in the assembly of my people, nor be written in the record of the house of Israel, nor shall they enter into the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord God. Now, Thomas Constable says about these verses, quote, the Lord told these false prophets that he opposed them for what they had done. He would act against them by removing them from positions of influence among the people, depriving them from the rights of citizenship in Israel, and preventing them from returning to the promised land. They had failed as watchmen over the house of Israel, and the fulfillment of these judgments would prove to them that Yahweh was the Lord. The lesson here is quite clear, that God will judge false prophets. God will judge false prophets. That it's a big deal that when people come out and say, you know what, God really isn't going to send anybody to hell. You know what, when people come out and say, you know, but God really wasn't, you know, Jesus Christ really wasn't anything special. He was just a normal guy who was just enlightened like any kind of Hindu guru or whatnot. It says that God's against them. Not that God's just kind of like, well, they're just so deceived and, you know, poor souls. No, that God comes against them, that a person who teaches falsely puts himself in opposition to God. Verse 10, because they have seduced my people. I think that's an instructive word. They've seduced them. It says, my people saying peace when there is no peace. And one builds a wall and they plaster it with untempered mortar. That word seduced, I think, is so interesting because what happens is seduction is when you offer something to people that they want. So that's a hallmark of false teachers is they give people what they want instead of giving people the word of God. Because what does the word of God do? It often goes counter to what we think. It goes counter to our flesh. It goes counter to our desires because we're fallen, sinful people. But false teachers seduce people because they say, you can have all the riches. You can have all the health. You can have all of this. And they wrap it in a skin of Christianity, but it's not true. And so we have to be careful of being seduced. And it says, continue on about this plaster it with untempered mortar and say to those who plaster it with untempered mortar that it will fall. There will be flooding rain, and you, O great hailstone, shall fall, and a stormy wind shall tear it down. Surely when the wall has fallen, it will not be said to you, or will it not be said to you, where is the mortar with which you have plastered it? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, I will cause a stormy wind to break forth in my fury, and there shall be a flooding rain in my anger, and great hailstones in fury to consume it. So I'll break down the wall you have plastered with untempered mortar and bring it down to the ground so its foundation will be uncovered and it will fall and it shall be consumed in the midst of it and you shall know that I am the Lord. Basically, the Lord's saying here is you guys have built a place, but it's fake. This wall with untempered mortar means it's something that looks good, but it's not going to stand. It's not real. Maybe if you think about it, you know, the old westerns you like to watch maybe, and there's all these fake buildings, and you know that it's just like facades. It's not real. There's no real building there. It just looks that way. And so that's what the people have built these things, but it's not real. And it's not going to stand when God's judgment falls. let me just read for you. I'm not going to have you turn there because you've turned there many times. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 29. This is what it reminds me of. Jesus says, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rains descended, and the flood came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them, he will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell. And great was its fall." And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So you've heard that, and we know the song, you know, wise man built his house upon the rock, you know, and that whole thing. But what happened? It's still true. And even though there's a Sunday song about it and everything, it's the fact is a person can build a life and to all of us on the outside can look great, but it's not real because it's not built upon the word of God. It's built upon lies. It's walls with untempered mortar. And you know, I love to watch movies, and this truth comes to me because I can know that a certain individual is just an abject jerk in real life, terrible human being. But he can play a part in a movie, and you think, man, I wish this guy was my best friend. He's so amazing, and he's so loving, and what a great guy he is, and he's heroic and amazing. And then you read about it in the paper, you're like, oh my goodness, this guy's no good. And he's just pretending. Just pretending. But what happens is once the movie is over, then he reveals who he really is. And so it is. No life that's built on what a false prophet teaches is going to fool God. And so we have to exhort people to accept the truth. Doesn't matter how good their lives look on the outside. If it's not built on the foundation of Christ, if it's not built on obeying what Jesus Christ has to say, I don't care how good it looks. I don't care what kind of wealth or health they may have. When the day comes of judgment, it's going to fall. And we have to always remember that and not judge by appearances, but judge with a righteous judgment. Continuing on, Ezekiel 13, verse 15. "Thus will I accomplish my wrath on the wall and on those who have plastered it with untempered mortar. And I will say to you, the wall is no more, nor those who plastered it. That is the prophets of Israel who prophesy concerning Jerusalem and who see visions of peace for her when there is no peace, says the Lord God." And so they were saying, everything's going to be okay. You know, everything's going to be all right. You know, they were all singing that together. But what happened is it's not going to be that way. One commentator applies this verse and he says, it is a common failing for preachers to want to speak pleasing and appeasing words to their people. But if they are true to their calling, they must be sure to receive and to impart nothing but God's clear word, irrespective of the consequences. When church leaders encourage their people in sub-Christian standards or in biblical ways, they make themselves doubly guilty. I love that. That speaks directly to me. That's a warning and exhortation to me, but I love it because I already know it from James. "Let not many of you be teachers because you will receive a stricter judgment." And I like that. I like the challenge. I like the fact that I'm being watched so that I can tell the truth. And so I believe this exhortation here in these verses 15 and 16, and what this commentator said, it's an exhortation against proclaiming a false peace, especially to those who teach that people can have peace with God apart from a relationship with Jesus Christ. That's a fundamental thing that's been proclaimed through the time of, you know, ever since Jesus rose from the dead all the way down to this age. People wanted to say, hey, it's okay, you can have peace with God apart from Jesus Christ, and it's just not true. It's just not true. Let me read you two verses. Romans 5, verses 1 and 2. It says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God." There's no peace with God apart from the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus says, "No one comes to the Father except by me." Verse 17, "Likewise, Son of Man, set your face against the daughters of your people who prophesy out of their heart." So the ladies were getting involved too here. "Prophesy against them and say, thus says the Lord God, woe to the women who sew magic charms on their sleeves and make veils for the heads of people of every height to hunt souls? Will you hunt the souls of my people and keep yourselves alive?" Now, there's some disagreement exactly to what these magic charms are and different stuff. And some people say it seems like they were kind of dressed up like fortune tellers. You know, they have all the turbans on the head and all kinds of different things. But it's just wild stuff. But what they're doing is they're introducing all kinds of witchcraft or all kinds of fortune telling or divination to the people. Verse 19, "And will you profane me among my people for handfuls of barley and for pieces of bread, killing people who should not die and keeping people alive who should not live by your lying to my people who listen to lies?" So their false teachings and this false worship that they were teaching the people, obviously they were getting some payment of barley or pieces of bread for it, but they were setting the people up for spiritual disaster by lying. They were setting them up, and they were actually setting them up for physical disaster, because these people were continuing to fight against God instead of surrendering to the Babylonians, and they were dying in the process. Verse 20, "Therefore thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against your magic charms." But notice he's not against Lucky Charms, so it's okay, because they're magically delicious. "And so by which you hunt their souls like birds, I will tear them from your arms and let the souls go, and the souls you hunt like birds. I will also tear off your veils and deliver my people out of your hand, and they shall no longer be as prey in your hand. Then you shall know that I am the Lord, because with lies you have made the heart of the righteous sad, whom I have not made sad. And you have strengthened the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." That verse 22 is so instructive there. He's basically, the Lord's saying is that you've thrown down the faith of the righteous. You've made them sad. So it could be that they're made sad in the sense of they're sad because false teaching is abounding. And I think that that's a good response for a believer. We should be sad that our people are trapped in Mormonism. We should be sad that people are trapped in Jehovah's Witness. We should be, you know, that teaching. It should be a grieving thing to our hearts because people are trapped in lies. But at the same time, a believer can begin to believe these lies, and so they can begin to lose their faith, and they begin to waver. And so that could also be what it means by making the righteous sad. But also there in verse 22, it says, "You strengthen the hands of the wicked so that he does not turn from his wicked way to save his life." In other words, they've encouraged the wicked people in their wickedness so they don't repent. "Well, there's no need for me to repent. Everything's okay." Well, this guy over here said that it doesn't matter because Jesus died for everyone, and therefore it doesn't matter if you believe in him or not. He's opened the way for all, and so everyone's going to heaven. So, and people teach things like that. So what does that say to a person? "Well, I'm not going to repent. I'm not going to change. I'm going to heaven anyway, so I might as well live like the devil. I might as well have fun now." And so there's this false teaching causes people not to repent. Verse 23, "Therefore you shall no longer envision futility, nor practice divination, for I will deliver my people out of your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord." So the Lord says, "I'm going to judge you guys." All right, Ezekiel 14, I've entitled this chapter, Wrong-Hearted. Verse 1 says, "Now some of the elders of Israel came to me and sat before me. And the word of the Lord came to me, saying, 'Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their hearts and put before them that which causes them to stumble into iniquity. Should I let myself be inquired of at all by them?'" So here we are. We're with Ezekiel. We're in Babylon. There's this group of elders, leaders among the people who are in captivity. They come to Ezekiel, and it looks good from the outside. It looks like they're coming to Ezekiel from a word for the Lord. But what happens is, it's false. They come, and really, they're idol worshippers at heart. They're putting on appearances. They're putting on airs. They're acting like they want to hear from the Lord. But in reality, they have idols in their hearts. And I guarantee you, this same thing is played out in every church in America every Sunday. People putting on a show and saying, "Oh yeah, I want to hear from the Lord in this." But in reality, there's just idolatry in the heart. And we can all fall victim to that. Now, so these elders, they supposedly came from the guidance of the Lord, but they were idol worshippers at heart. I just want to read for you a few verses from James chapter 1. Kind of talks about this issue a little bit, or I think we can apply it. James 1, starting in verse 5, says this: "If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. And let not that man suppose he will receive anything from the Lord. for he is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So I think that these elders that came to Ezekiel are really like that double-minded man. On the outside, it looks like they're serving the Lord, but inside they have this idol, they have this desire, and so they're not going to receive anything from the Lord because their heart's not really for him. They're double-minded. Now, this coming to God as an idol worshiper, it's really a problem that has never gone away. It's never gone away, and it's commonly manifested in this way, especially in our culture. It's coming to God as a means to an end. In other words, I'm going to come to God, or I'm going to go to church, or I'm going to get my life right because I want God to do something for me. I want God to give me something. Let me read you some verses, or let's go ahead and turn there. Have a couple of minutes. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Paul is warning Timothy in this section about these false teachers. And I would argue that any false teacher, they do have an idol in their heart. They have something that they desire more than the Lord. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 3. He says, "If anyone teaches otherwise, and does not consent to wholesome words, even to the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, useless wranglings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of truth." And here it is, "who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. From such withdraw yourself. Now godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and to many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, pierced themselves through with many sorrows." And so a common idol people bring, they come to the Lord, is, man, if I follow God, he's going to make me prosperous. And it's idolatry, it's this idol of prosperity or of covetousness. Or, if I come to the Lord, then he's going to solve all my problems. Or if I come to the Lord, he's going to make me always happy. But all those things are idols, because it's not I'm coming to the Lord because I want the Lord. It's I'm coming to the Lord because I want stuff. I want something. And you know what? I'm only going to stick with the Lord as long as he keeps giving me those things. But as soon as things get tough, and as soon as the money runs out, or as soon as X, Y, Z happens, I'm out of here. And that's having idols in their hearts. And that was really the state of these people. So back to Ezekiel 14, verse 4. It says, "Therefore speak to them." So God is saying, should I say anything to them? Okay, here's what I want you to say, Ezekiel. "Therefore speak to them and say to them, thus says the Lord God, everyone of the house of Israel who sets up his idols in his heart and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, and then comes to the prophet, I, the Lord, will answer him who comes according to the multitude of his idols, that I may seize the house of Israel by their heart, because they are all estranged from me by their idols." So what the Lord is basically saying here is notice he says they set up their own idol in their heart. It's not something like, I have no control over, and these idols, man, they're just taking over. It says he set up these idols in their heart. God says, I'm going to answer them in the form of judgment. That's basically what he's saying here. I'm going to answer them, but it's going to be that they're going to be judged. I'll read for you Romans 1, verses 22 through 25. It says, "Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. And therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness and the lust of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forevermore. Amen." And that's one of the main ways that God gives people over to judgment, is he just lets them have what they want. He just lets them have what they want. And then they've wanted for so long to be in the muck and the mire, and God opens the gate and says, okay, go. And then what happens is they realize it's destructive. And so that's what's going to happen to these people unless they repent. Verse 6, Therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, repent. I love that word every time I see it. Repent. Let us always teach that repent is not a bad word. Repent is a good word. Repent, turn away from your idols, and turn your faces away from all your abominations. For anyone of the house of Israel, or of the strangers who dwell in Israel, who separates himself from me and sets up his idols in his heart, and puts before him what causes him to stumble into iniquity, then comes to a prophet to inquire of him concerning me, I, the Lord, will answer him myself. And I will set my face against that man and make him a sign and a proverb, and I will cut him off from the midst of my people, and then you will know that I am the Lord. So God calls these idol worshippers to repent. He says, change. He says, let go of these idols. It's funny, you know, doing some dean of student stuff at school, and I've got a little boy I got to go talk to tomorrow about some things. And it's funny, every time, I may not use these words, but whenever you confront a student about a problem, basically the message is repent. Here's what you did. Please fess up to it. Now let's turn around and do something different. That's the heart of it. That's the heart of God with us. And he says, you guys need to repent, your idol worshippers here in Ezekiel 14, or suffer the judgment. And you know, that message has never changed. God has never changed his mind about repentance. Because in the New Covenant, let me read you just a couple of verses from Acts 17. Verses 30 and 31, Paul says to the men of Athens, truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. I love that. How universal can you get? God is commanding all men everywhere to repent. Because why? Why do they need to repent? Verse 31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained, and he has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. Same story. We're not teaching something new. I just heard some Barna report, and it was, oh, churches are all failing because people can't remember what they heard at church, and or because the main thing is people don't hear something new at church. Well, I'm sorry. I'm not going to teach you anything new at church. I'm going to teach you what the Word of God says, and it always says, and we're to share with others, repent or be judged. That's what it says. Repent or be judged. It even says that to believers. Repent or be judged in the form of chastening. Repent or be judged in the form of consequences. Same old story. Verse 9. So then if the prophet is induced to speak anything, I, the Lord, have induced that prophet, and I will stretch out my hand against him and destroy him from among my people Israel. They shall bear their iniquity. The punishment of the prophet will be the same as the punishment of the one who inquired, that the house of Israel may no longer stray from me, nor be profaned any more with all their transgressions, but that they may be my people, and I may be their God, says the Lord God. So he's basically saying, if they continue and don't repent, they keep going to these false prophets, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to let the prophet speak to them. I'm going to let him say his false stuff, and then they're going to live that stuff out, and then I'm going to judge him. Just because I've warned him. And then he says, you know what? Why? Because I need to judge these people that are doing these things so I can preserve some, so I can be their God. So they can be my people. God says, I need to cleanse and chasten and change them. Verse 12, the word of the Lord came again to me, saying, son of man, when a land sins against me by persistent unfaithfulness, I will stretch out my hand against it. I will cut off its supply of bread, send famine on it, and cut off men and beasts from it. Even if these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they would deliver only themselves by their righteousness, says the Lord God. Now, the context of these verses is that false teaching, we've gone over it before, that God wasn't going to let Jerusalem be destroyed. You know, Jerusalem is, God's house is there, there's no way it's going down. So they're teaching that. God is basically saying, if a land continues in its unfaithfulness, it's going down. It's going to go down. And God is even saying, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, they're going to get to escape, but they're not taking anybody with it because it's so wicked. Now, Noah, we know who he is. He and his family escaped there in the flood. It's important that we realize wherever Noah is talked about, he's always talked about as a real historical person. There's never, you know, and Noah and then Ezekiel winked a couple of times because he knew that Noah was just a fairy tale. Never that. The flood is always treated as absolutely historical fact in the Bible. So don't ever be ashamed of it. Then Job, we know who he is. We know the great things he suffered. There is a little bit of dispute over Daniel here, because Daniel was a contemporary of Ezekiel and it would have been quite young at this time. So there's some argument, you know, do people really know about Daniel at this time? I would argue that, yeah, they could know what's going on there in Babylon. They could know about Daniel and the stand that he's made. But it could be that also that there was another Daniel from biblical times that we don't know about. So there's a little disagreement there. Verse 15, if I cause wild beasts to pass through the land and they empty it, and makes it so desolate that no man may pass through because of the beasts, and even these three were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, only they would be delivered, and the land would be desolate. Or if I bring a sword on that land, and say, sword, go through the land, and I cut off man and beast from it, even though these three men were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither sons nor daughters, but only they themselves would be delivered. Or if I send a pestilence into that land and pour out my fury on it in blood and cut off from it man and beast, even though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, says the Lord God, they would deliver neither son nor daughter. They would deliver only themselves by their righteousness. So God is saying, if a land doesn't repent, it's going down. And the thing is, it's interesting. You know, unbelievers, they want to push believers to the edges, but then when something bad happens, they say, well, there's still some believers in our land, and so God can't completely take it out. And, you know, and there's that idea, even if a family is totally ungodly, well, you know, there's that far-off cousin who's a pastor, and maybe his influence is going to, you know, help our family. And God is saying, not so. Okay? When a land continues to disobey, they're going to go down. Verse 21, thus says the Lord God, how much more it shall be when I send my four severe judgments on Jerusalem, the sword and famine and wild beasts and pestilence, to cut off man and beast from it. Yet behold, there shall be left in it a remnant who will be brought out, both sons and daughters, and surely they will come out to you. Okay, so that seems like a good thing, right? Okay, there's this remnant. All right, yeah, even though Jerusalem's going down, there's a remnant. But it's interesting, the context. It says, notice, and you will see their ways and their doings. And then you will be comforted concerning the disaster that I have brought upon Jerusalem and all that I have brought upon it. And they will comfort you when you see their ways and their doings, and you shall know that I have done nothing without cause that I have done in it, says the Lord God. What God is saying in verses 22 and 23 is, when you see how wicked the people are that I bring out of Jerusalem into captivity, you're going to know that I didn't do anything wrong when I judged Jerusalem. You see, we always think of remnant as a good thing. But in fact, this remnant is a remnant of wicked people. And basically, when God brings that last group of wicked people out of Jerusalem into Babylon, the people that were already captives in Babylon see, I can see why God judged. Because these people are messed up. These people are wrong. So it's a kind of a little twist on what we normally see, but it's interesting. And there's one last thing to consider as we close our time here, taken from these two verses. You know, there's all this debate about God judging sinners. There's all this debate about, well, how can there be, you know, this eternal hell for temporary sins? And how could there be this? And how could there be that? And many people want to stand in judgment on God and why he does what he does. But you know what? It might just be in the end that we're going to see things a little bit differently and realize that God's doing the right thing. And that's exactly what's happening here. He's saying, you guys don't see all that's going on in Jerusalem and why I have to do what I do. But you know what? You're going to realize that I've done nothing without cause. And I think that all it comes down to is, am I going to trust my wisdom, my understanding, my limited perspective, or am I going to trust that the God of all the earth is going to do right? So as we close our time and just stop there for this evening, I would encourage us all, you know, maybe we want to play some balderdash every once in a while. I like to deceive people with a little balderdash from time to time. But when it comes to life, let's not be balderdash players. Let's not be people who work in lies. And let's not be people who give in to lies. When we hear someone, and, you know, oh, man, but, you know, 90% of what they say is great, but this 10% over here is bogus. We need to look for someone different to listen to. That's just a dangerous place to be. And so the people there in Israel, they're just so used to false teaching that as they spread false teaching, they actually started to believe it. And then just be careful. You know, he who walks with the wise will be wise. You know, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. And so we have to be careful and not allow ourselves to be spoken to by fools, lest we become like them. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you for the exhortation that it brings. Thank you, Lord, for how strong it is. And Lord God, I pray that you would help us as individuals to build our house upon the rock. Lord, that you would cleanse us from the idols in our heart. You would cleanse us from the falsehood. And Lord God, I just pray for your blessing of each person here, people in the transition room, the children, Lord, there in the elementary school room. And I just pray for your blessing, Lord, upon them and for their willingness to come and to get together on a Wednesday evening and to listen to your word and to participate in the building up of the body. And I pray, Father, for us as just a little fellowship, that we would be an Ephesians 4 church, that we would look at those verses 11 through 16 often, that we'd plant them in our hearts, and that we'd seek to build up the body of Christ. We'd seek that people wouldn't be deceived by all the falsehood around. And Lord, I pray that we'd be people who are willing to be fools for you, that we're willing to stand strong in your word, and that we would just be obedient to you, not knowing what influence it's going to have for good. Just thank you, Lord, and pray this last bit of worship would be honoring to you.